Well, it doesn't seem to matter the time of year or the type of gathering or the setting. Canadians have this love of talking about one thing. It's not the price of tea in China. It's not the Prime Minister's hair. It's what? The weather. There is supposed to be a picture about the weather up there, Alex, if you can scare that up. There we go. This is, that actually was taken at a friend's mother's house in Winnipeg earlier this week. But we love to talk about the weather, because if it's too cold, we want it warmer. If it's too warm, we want it colder. If it's raining, we want it dry. And if it's dry, we want it raining. And if it's snowing, well, let's just not go there. Too late, eh? Well, you may be interested that we are not the only nation in the world that seems to have this obsession with the weather. Interestingly, the English seem to be very interested in it as well. But I don't know if it's the whole nation or just this tiny little subset of the English people known as Christmas Carol authors. Even in our own Blue Book of Praise, there are at least four English carols that involve talk about the weather. One is called "The Snow Lay on the Ground." Another one is "See Amid the Winter's Snow," which we're going to sing in a little bit. Now, these two might not be the ones you'd want to sing in those years of a green Christmas. Well, then there's "In the Bleak Midwinter." Really? Really? Winter starts on December the 21st. We are 4 days into a three-month season at Christmas. And yet Christina Rossetti thought it was bleak and mid and winter. And seriously, it's so rare that there's been a frosty wind made moan in Bethlehem that while the sentiment and the poetry are spot on, the weather forecast might have been a little off. And then there's the first Noel. How could they possibly have known that the first Noel came on a cold winter's night that was so deep? I mean, it makes us want to picture Joseph in his skidoo suit trudging through 8 feet of snow, going from house to house to try to find a place for this baby to be born. The English love their weather-related carols, but it may be more about the carol writer's romanticized North Atlantic picture of late December than the likely reality of what happened in a little desert town inland to the lee of the Mediterranean Sea. Fact is, we actually, this, maybe I don't think this is news to you, but just in case, we don't really know if Jesus was born in December or not. The reality is there was a pagan feast day, and when the Roman Empire became Christianized, they needed to bump a pagan feast to bring in something to celebrate Jesus' birth, and so they chose the one that was on the 25th of December, or as we know it today, the 25th of December. Now, of course, none of this makes Christmas any less important, but it does cast a shadow over the whole notion that Jesus was born amid the twinkling of snowflakes. This carol, the First Noel, has its roots in 17th century England, possibly even 15th century France, if you want to go back farther. The spelling of Noel, N-O-W-E-L-L, is the anglicized version of the French Noel, N-O-E, with the, what is that? Is that an umlaut?
Yep.
Yeah, thank you. I call it a... Sorry for the use of technical terminology there. And that actually comes from the Latin natalis, which means birth. And the English would traditionally, and some probably still do, burn a Yule log to symbolize the triumph of light over darkness, something that was particularly helpful at this time of year when the sun seems to be coming up later and later and later, and the sun seems to be going down at about 3:30 in the afternoon. Well, that might be an exaggeration, but we're in those days of least sunlight. The verses recount a synthesis of the two biblical birth narratives, both Matthew and Luke, starting in the first verse with the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20, and that's what we're going to read from Scripture this morning. Luke 2, 8 to 20. This is after Jesus has been born. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were, it says, terrified. To us, that might seem a strange reaction. But the fact is, this was a picture of the presence of the glory of God, and that would terrify them. It was the same kind of reaction that Zechariah had to the announcement in Luke chapter 1, verse 12. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news," the term from which we get gospel. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, the deliverer of his people, yes, the Messiah, this anointed one, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. You will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Suddenly. It's a term that describes the unexpected nature of God's act. Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven." This is the climax of the story right here. "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace from the Messiah on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem." And there is in that phrase a sense of urgency. Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened which the Lord has told us about. They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. There was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. In fact, a lot of scholars of old really think that Mary's ponderings that she continued to have were what gave Luke his story here, that Mary was the one who fed Luke the story. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. And it was just as the angel had told them. So that's the story on which the first verse of the carol is based. The second verse is about the star. And then verses 3 to 5 are about the wise men, the story of Epiphany from Matthew chapter 2, which, despite the best efforts of Christmas pageants everywhere, probably happened not at the same time, but a couple of years later, because Jesus was a toddler living in a house by that time, according to the scriptures. But where the meat of this carol comes in is in verse 6. It acts as what should be the singer's response to the events that unfolded in verses 1 to 5. "Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord that hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood our souls," or mankind as the original said, "hath bought." That's the real heart of the carol right there. But do notice this. There's movement in this piece. It begins with the first Noel the angel did say to a certain poor shepherds. That's where it began. And then in verse 6, "let us all with one accord." So it's gone from these few to all. And this is significant. This announcement, this revelation of the gospel, was first made to people who were among the lowliest of the Jewish community. Shepherds were considered untrustworthy. They were considered unclean because of the work that they did. But, and this is important, where this actually garners some helpful traction is that we remember that David, the Messiah's ancestor, was called to be a king having first been a shepherd. And the Bible consistently uses imagery for those who care for God's people as shepherd. Remember Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. So these certain poor shepherds were terrified at the announcement, but felt completely compelled to go to Bethlehem from their hillside post to see what this fuss was all about. They didn't just listen to the angel and then shrug their shoulders and go back to tending their sheep. No, they responded to what they had heard. They responded. And then as the carol goes on, it's, "Let us all." If we're honest, though, in these days, we've become a bit calloused to Christmas, haven't we? I don't think I'm universalizing something that's true just for my curmudgeonly self. Many of us have become a bit calloused. We experience commercialization. You know what time the Christmas stuff went out at Costco this year? It was in September. Or there's the whole concept of secularization. Christmas is about presents, it's about holidays, it's about family. That's kind of become a competitor for God, really. Family's a wonderful thing, but when we put it up there with God, we're in trouble. We've lost a sense of the Jesus factor in Christmas as it has become this inclusive festival. And because of this, the example of the shepherds becomes all the more important. And that's why verse 6 of this carol is so important. Let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord who hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood our souls hath bought. Without the Jesus factor, if you think about this, you know, without the Jesus factor, there's nothing about Christmas that's truly worth celebrating. And in fact, it might seem a little harsh, but without Jesus, everything else could be achieved on Canada Day. You could celebrate outside and not freeze to death. You could barbecue. Your hot dog would not be cold before it went in your mouth. No, to coin an overused phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season. And verse 6 of the carol says that the Jesus factor is what it's all about. Jesus is this heavenly Lord who made heaven and earth out of nothing and bought our souls with his blood. I had a conversation with a colleague the other day about a marvelous image that had been used in a church. This was a church in Quebec many, many years ago, where at a Christmas service, the lights went dark. There had been a big tree in the middle of the platform, and the lights went dark. And all you could hear was hammering and sawing. And by the time the lights came back up, that tree was a cross. And a lot of people didn't like that because that takes away from this goofy romantic notion of Christmas. But Christmas is about the cross. It really is. Jesus is the creator of the universe. And though he was all that, he was willing to die on the cross to redeem us, to ransom us, to save us from sin. That, sisters and brothers, is what Christmas is really all about. I want to read you a passage of Scripture. And I will read this twice. I don't want you to open your Bible. I just want you to close your eyes and listen to this. This is what Jesus has done for us in this season. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. I'm going to read this twice. And I want to encourage you to just listen to that through the filter of Advent and Christmas. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took his humble position as a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He did this just for us. For this, the carol enjoins us to sing praises, and that's good. But what more can we do? I was talking smack about English Christmas carol writers earlier for their penchant about winter weather, but in one of them, Christina Rossetti cuts to the heart of the matter. In verse 4 of In the Bleak Midwinter, she writes, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what I can, I give him. Give my heart." We can sing praises for what God has done. But Jesus deserves more than our voices. He deserves our hearts. Another hymnist, Francis Ridley Havergal, wrote, "Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne." Can you give Jesus your heart and let it be his throne? Can you bring Christmas back to what it should be by letting Jesus rule in your hearts alone, as we learned in an earlier carol? And here's the next question. This one's a bit harder. What will that look like for you? What will you have to do to let Jesus rule in your heart? What will you have to stop doing to let Jesus rule in your heart? What will have to change in your life in order for you to respond actively to the birth of Jesus in the world, the birth of Jesus in your own heart and life? We're going to take some time to think about that this morning. My guess is that at this time of year, a lot of us don't get a lot of quiet time. Time to stop and think. So I'm going to give you some time to do that this morning. I want you to sit in silence. Silence is hard, I know. You know, you start to hear the coughs and the rumblings and the rustle of papers and things like that. But I want you to give yourself the gift of 5 minutes of silence, to consider what will be your active response. The shepherds went to Bethlehem. What would be our response? Hold that response before Jesus in silence over the next few minutes. And then I want you to mark that on your connection card. Nobody will see this but you and me. Mark this in your connection card so that we can pray together about it. If you come up with your answer quickly, then that's okay. Just sit with that answer while others work through theirs. And I'll let you know when we finished. I've got one more story I want to tell before we wrap up. But just take a few minutes in quiet to consider these things. Sometimes an active response to the birth of Jesus, who bought our souls with his blood, can mean stepping outside of our comfort zones. Tony Campolo tells the story of Mike Iaconelli. He was a youth ministry specialist in his day, but he was pastoring a church that had a deacon that really wasn't functioning according to his office. And one day Iaconelli said to the deacon, I got a group of young people that are doing worship at a nursing home. Can you at least drive them there? Can you do that much? And so the guy agreed, and first Sunday the deacon was at the old folks' home. He sat in the back with his arms folded. You know, some people like to do that, just kind of sitting there and not really wanting to take it in or anything like that. And suddenly he noticed there was an old man in a wheelchair sitting beside him. And he took hold of that old man's hand during the service. Next time they were there, it was repeated. And again, and again, and again, month after month after month. Well, then one week the old man wasn't there. The deacon inquired, and he was told, oh, he's down the hall, right-hand side, third door. He's dying. He's unconscious, but if you want to go and pray over him, that'd be okay. So the deacon went, and there was tubes and wires hanging under the guy all over the place. It was quite a mess, but the deacon took the man's hand and prayed that God would receive him, that God would bring this man from this life into the next life and give him eternal blessings. And as soon as he finished that prayer, the old man squeezed his hand. And the deacon knew that he had been heard. He was so moved by this that tears began to run down his cheeks. He stumbled out of the room and bumped into a woman as he did so, and she said, he's been waiting for you. He did not want to die until he had the chance to hold the hand of Jesus one more time. What do you mean? He was confused about this. She said, well, my father would say that once a month Jesus came to this place. He would take my hand and he would hold it for a whole hour. I don't want to die until I have the chance to hold the hand of Jesus one more time. Christmas works when we let Jesus take us into unfamiliar territory. That could be a nursing home. It could be a neighbor's home. It could be something a little more bizarre. It could be an attitude adjustment or a generous spirit or a helping hand. Whatever it is, the point is that whenever and wherever we go, we can be the hand of Jesus to others. And when that happens, Christmas happens, doesn't matter how much snow might be on the ground.